65, so we actually exceeded our ambitious goal for the year. So, Amy, you need a bigger vehicle. We'll figure it out. Oh, I knew this was going to be a great day. This is going to be a great day. Well, we are an expository preaching church. If you haven't figured that out, what that means is we open up the book, and if you have your Bible with you, I'd encourage you to open it to Mark chapter 9. And it means that we open up a book and we just preach through the book, verse after verse after verse. And over the past few months, I've said this many times, that very often I come to a place in the text where, oh, I don't really want to preach on that. But all of God's scripture is God's scripture. So interestingly enough, we came to a section today in Mark chapter 9 as we go along in the story, where we talk about hell. The interesting thing is, if you just kind of canvas evangelical churches in general, you really don't hear much about hell anymore. You know, whatever happened to hell? You know, it's often criticized as people preach about hell. In fact, I know some folks that when you say that you go to a Baptist church, there's a knee-jerk reaction. Well, Baptists, they preach about hell and fire and brimstone and all that kind of stuff. So there's sort of this criticism. And back starting, I would say, late 70s, early 80s, there was a huge movement, various titles, but it was mostly it was labeled the seeker-sensitive movement. And in churches all across the country, they started changing how they preached and presented the gospel to people. And they sort of downplayed, didn't eliminate, I'm not criticizing them all, they sort of downplayed things like hell. And they upplayed, well, God is love. Now, as you all know, I didn't become a believer till I was 45, and one of my big things, one of my big criticisms of Christianity was, well, you know, the Old Testament God's all about wrath and fire and all that, and the New Testament God's all about love. And, you know, it's all love, it's all love. So, well, you have to actually read the book. You have to actually listen to what Jesus said. I taught a class one time, comparative religions, at a college, and where we talked about five major religions. And it was interesting that every single one of the five major religions in the world hold up Jesus to be one of the greatest moral teachers that ever lived. But they don't want to talk about some of the stuff that he said. So here you have a problem. If he's the greatest moral teacher who ever lived, and he said certain things that you don't like, how do you excise those and say, well, Jesus was all about love? Well, Jesus is all about love. And the reason he's about love is because Jesus is God. God is love. And we know, I famously call it the football verse. You see the posters at the football games. For God so loved the world. We all know that verse. So God is all about love. But here's the thing. I used to be in sales for many, many years. And there's one thing that you know if you're in sales, that in order to get somebody to buy something, you have to present to them or convince them in some way that they need it. People don't buy things that they don't need. Does that make sense? I mean, there's impulse purchases, but generally speaking, people don't buy things that they don't need. So when you completely eliminate this whole idea of hell and condemnation and judgment, if you kind of downplay that and put that out, all of a sudden it becomes, well, what can I get out of being a Christian? What's in it for me? And the corollary of that are people that go around from church to church to church, and they go to this church, and then they go to that church, and what they're looking for is the church that gives them what they feel that they need. So it's a truism that people don't buy something they don't need. But see, here's the problem. If there is no hell, if there is no judgment, if there are no consequences for leading a sinful life, then why do you need a Savior? There has to be a reason why you need a Savior. Someone who is not in trouble doesn't need someone to help them out. So in our text today, we're going to kind of delve into this thing, whatever happened to hell. Hell never went anywhere. It's clearly in the scriptures. And even though it's not all that popular, the thing is, we live in an age today, we see when truth is relative. You know, what's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. And most people actually believe in some sort of an existence beyond the grave. What they don't believe in is that there are negative consequences for my life. And even if you can get somebody to say, well, maybe there is something like punishment after death, I'm a good person and I'm never going to go there. But that's not what we read in the text. So often we avoid the subject of hell in our churches because we don't want to drive people away. So we're going to begin our text with prayer, as we should always do. Heavenly Father, when we go to the Word of God, we understand that this is you speaking to us. As we read this text today, may our minds be cognizant of the fact that this is you speaking to us. And if we believe that this is the Word of God, then we believe that these words are for us. So bless us and open our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's been a couple of weeks. I want to recast, give you a little bit of context. We go back a few verses. If we go back up to verse 36, this is where Jesus sits down and he takes a little child and he puts them on his lap. And in verse 36, he takes the child, put him in the midst of them, taking him in his arms. He said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not him, but who sent me. The only reason I read that is I want you to understand that there are some other things that happen after that, but as we pick up the story today, that child is still sitting on Jesus' lap. So when we go to the text, this is what we read. This is the entirety of the text, and we'll go back and go through it again. But it says this, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it all off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So there's a lot of stuff there. So the good news is I'm going to kind of break it down for you. And if you have your own Bible, you might be asking yourself, now hang on a second, there's two verses missing there. Anybody catch which ones are missing? 44 and 46. So in different translations, they add a verse 44 and 46, but verse 44 and 46 are the same as 48. So basically, in this passage, Jesus repeats himself over and over again, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, what does that mean literally? I don't know. I can't tell you. But I can tell you, and I think you can sense it, how they are characterizing what it would be like to be in hell. So let's move forward. This topic might be avoided, but Jesus wasn't afraid to deal with it. And in fact, he preached more about hell. He preached more about hell than he did about heaven. Matthew and Luke both reference this same teaching. And having spoken of what acting in his name regularly involved, our Lord now gives a warning to those who would not follow them. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, remember, so I started out. He's sitting there with the child on his lap making this comment. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin. See, we have a responsibility as Christians to not lead people into sin or to do everything that we can in our power to help them avoid sin, because in Romans it says the wages of sin is death. And as we understand the full context of Scripture, as they talk about death over and over and over again, rarely are they talking about physical death. They're talking about spiritual death and eternal death. The wages of sin are eternal death. Death separated from God. So Jesus is trying to communicate to them that allowing people to go into sin is a burden on your spirit and on your soul. It would be better for you to have a great millstone hung around his neck. When we were in Israel, there was a place we went, and it was had been excavated. It was a place where they ground up the corn, I guess it was. And so you have this stone trough, basically, and this enormous chunk of stone. We're talking like this tall, you know, this diameter, this thick. That was pulled around in a circle by a oxen or a mule. And this huge, heavy stone would grind the corn, and it was huge. It would take several men to lift it. So the people who are hearing this message from Jesus, he's saying that it would be better for you to take that stone, put it around your neck, and throw you in the ocean. You would be better off than if you led one of these little ones into sin. Now, I will tell you today that as we understand Scripture, he's not limiting it to little children. If you lead others into sin, or if you see people heading into sin and you say nothing, it's the same. If we look into the world today and we see terrible, terrible things and we say, well, you know, it's okay, it's not my problem. That's leading people into sin. We have a responsibility to speak up and help people avoid this. Otherwise, we have that burden of sin on us. Paul says in one of his letters, he said that, you know, he preaches the gospel to all people, and if they reject it, their blood is on them, not on him. And I can't emphasize that enough to you. You need to preach the gospel through your life, through your actions, through the lifestyle that you lead. Because doing nothing or looking at sin and shrugging your shoulders and saying, well, that's okay, it's not a big deal, is the same as approving of it. And this is what Jesus is trying to get at. And where does it lead? It leads to this idea of hell. The act of causing a child or any young believer who believes in Christ to stumble is in deliberate contrast to the one who gives the cup of water to a follower of the Messiah. The one is a small act with great results. The other seemingly small act had devastating results for the perpetrator. Now, this idea of the great millstone is talking about these huge stones. No one can lift them. And it's preferable to what would happen to the one who causes others to stumble. Let's go on. So we can look at the next few verses. Now, here's something that really gets people all stirred up, especially non-believers. They look, your Bible says if you sin, you should cut off your hand and poke out your eye. It says it right in Scripture. Well, yeah, those words are in there. They are. But look at the context. What point is he really trying to make? If you look at, as he goes through about your hand, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. Jesus is not teaching in the Bible that if you sin, you should cut your hand off. That isn't the point he's trying to make. The point he's trying to make, if you're doing something that is sinful, it would be better for you to cut your hand off than to do that. Again, I can't emphasize this enough. He's not being literal about cutting hands off and mutilating yourself. He's saying how important it is for you not to be doing stuff with your hands that is sinful. Because in the act of doing that, you condemn yourself, of course. But at the same time, when people see you, particularly you Christians, when we do evil, we do great harm. When we do evil, we do great harm. Because someone will come along, and then I've heard this so many times, I actually said it many times as a non-believer. You Christians are so holier than thou. I know a lot of Christians who, and then they start ticking things off, that do this, and they do this, and they do this, and they do this, and they do that. I know a lot of you Christians that are all holy, holy, holy on Sunday, and you're hell, hell, hell all week. You understand what I'm saying here? It would be better for you to poke out your eye, cut off your hand, it would be better for you than to lead others to hell. And when we lead other people to hell, when we don't walk according to the ways of God, it leads to hell. And we need to keep ourselves protected from that, and we need to model for others how we are to avoid that. They don't want you to tear out your eyes. So what is this, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched? I can't tell you exactly what hell is going to be like. I can't tell you specifically. In fact, there's different theologies about that. Some people say it's a dark, cold place, and other people talk about fire and brimstone and all that stuff. Here's what I do know. Generally speaking, this is the description, a place of unquenching fire. In fact, in a lot of texts, they use the term Gehenna when they're talking about hell. Now, Gehenna was an actual place. In Israel, if you've not been there, you've seen pictures of the Temple Mount with the Golden Dome and all that kind of stuff. And then below that, there's called the Kidron Valley. And then you go up the other side, and that's the Mount of Olives. So you have this Kidron Valley, which is a long, narrow ravine that's a few miles long. And at the end of that ravine, it does kind of a turn to this side, goes that way. Remember, it's still below the upper city. And this was called Gehenna. This is where they took all of the rubbish. They threw it into this ravine, and they burned it. It would be offal. It would be the remains of animals that they don't eat. There was so much garbage and offal and disgusting stuff in Gehenna that the fires never really went out, because it just continuously burned, and they're continuously throwing more stuff to it. In other words, in those days, if you cleared out your garage and you got a bunch of stuff you got to get rid of, they didn't have a dump. They had Gehenna. So you take it down to the edge of the cliff, you throw it down there, there's already fires going down there. But can you imagine the smell coming out of that fire? Because it's junk and it's meat and it's a horrible, horrible, and the fire never goes out. That's why when they're talking about the concept of hell, they'll sometimes translate it as Gehenna, the place of horrible stench and fire that never goes out. So most people tend to look at hell from the counsel of Scripture as that kind of a place. Even if it's a place that's all cold and all that, here's what you need to know about hell. There really is a hell. The Bible is absolutely clear upon that. When we die, the Bible says, first you die and then there is judgment. And you go before the judgment seat of God. And it's really, really simple. Go read the book of Revelation. It says, first there's a book that is open, and this is the book of life. And your name is either in the book or it's not. And then there's a second book, which is the book of deeds. Notice that the book of deeds comes second. Your entry into heaven is based on your name being in the book of life. In another place, it talks about judgment, and God will separate the sheep from the goats. The culture that he was speaking to would understand that the sheep are more valuable than the goats. You don't want to be separated with the goats. So here's what you need to know. Whatever you want to go with, cold and dark or fiery and stinky, well, here's what you need to know. If you end up in hell, which you will if you have your sins upon you and you not have been accepting Jesus Christ, what you will experience is for all eternity, you will be in a horrible place, and you will know for all eternity that you chose to be there. You chose to be there. You chose to be there because you chose not to accept Christ. So hell is very real. Let me put a ribbon around it for you. You know, I started out by saying that people don't buy things they don't need. When you go to talk to people why they need Jesus Christ in their life, you have to be willing to at least address the concept of condemnation and, oh yes, the concept of hell. That's why sometimes we'll say, if we're teaching particularly young people evangelism, to start out by simply asking people, if you died tomorrow, where would you go? And that's a way of opening up the conversation. But if they say, well, I don't know, you're going to have to introduce the concept that there's a good place and there's a bad place. If you leave out the bad place, what you do is, I don't know where I would go tomorrow. Okay, well, if you want to go to heaven, you need to do this, 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 and this. Now remember, if they're not a believer, they're not a seeker, you're just saying, well, here's a really good thing you can join. And a lot of people do that with Christianity. What they do is they say, when I look at this whole idea of Christianity, I have to decide whether I want to, are you ready for this? Add this to my life. Do I want to add Christianity to my life? Let me think about that. Here's my life. Here's what I have. Here's what I do and all that. Do I want to layer Christianity on top of all that? God forbid that that's people's impression of what it is. You don't add Christianity to your life. You become a Christian. When you become a Christian, you become a follower of Jesus Christ, and your faith becomes the center of your life. You don't add it to all the other stuff. Because if you feel, if you understand at least some concept of hell, you understand that if I accept Jesus Christ, I avoid condemnation. And that's the name of the game. Everybody knows the verse, believers and non-believer. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Amen? Well, what's the alternative? But God so loved the world that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he sacrificed his only son so that you have an opportunity to get into heaven. Listen, God sacrificed his only beloved son, not exactly so that you can get into heaven. He sacrificed his son so that you and I don't get what we deserve. The term grace means undeserved forgiveness. Let's put it that way. Jesus died so that I don't have to pay for my sins, and the way I pay for my sin is to go to something called hell. For God so loved the world so that you might have an alternative. You can either go to a place of punishment, or you can go to be with God for all eternity. So you see, you can't excise hell out of the equation. Let's take enough. We got a couple more. Let's look up here. There we go. So it says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Oops. No, you're right. Everyone will be salted with fire. So what does that mean? Salt is a preservative in this time frame. And fire has the concept, in this context, talks about persevering under trials and tribulation. So for the believer, everyone will be salted with fire. And then finally, the last verse, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. What's all this stuff about salt? Salt in those days was not the pure white stuff that you're familiar with on your dining room table. It was kind of it had salt in it. And it had other stuff in it. And it actually could lose its saltiness. And all you can do with that is throw it away. What he's trying to say, if you come to faith and you continue in a sinful life, or you represent to the world that you can be a Christian and be a sinner, then you lose your saltiness and you have no goodness left in you. So this is warning after warning after warning that there really is a hell. However, if you don't like the word, there really is condemnation. There really is judgment. The word hell is in the Bible. And we have to bring it out, dust it off, and use it. We love you enough so we don't want that for you. We're not using it as a threat. If you don't become a Christian, you're going to hell. No, 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 no. We love you enough to tell you that we want what's best for you, not what is waiting for you if you don't. We want you to be salt and light in the world. Have salt in yourself and be at peace with another. Where else do we see this? Look at our last slide there. Over in Matthew, it says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Do you see the picture there? Everybody's going down the four-lane highway. What we want to do is let them know where the four-lane highway leads and do everything in our power to divert them through that little gate. Whatever happened to hell? Nothing. It's still there. It's still waiting for all those who feel like they can do it all on their own and they do not need a Savior. Let's go out into the world and show them and tell them that there are consequences. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us enough to tell us the truth. The truth will set men free. If we share the truth of condemnation and yes, even hell, Lord, we have a chance of bringing people to your Son. So send us out with your Holy Spirit that we might be salt and light in this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn, which explains how it works if you do accept Jesus. We have victory.
Precious blood atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. Somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood.
Amen, amen. Before I dismiss you, I give you your benediction. Amy, you want to give us some direction about what we can do? We're going to need some help getting these things. However many you can, if you want to. And then we go over to our fellowship hall, as we do every Sunday, and share together in a fellowship meal. Now, receive the benediction. from Hebrews chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. You are dismissed.